Please take your Bibles with me now and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, we'll be looking at verses 19 through 23 of that text today, the second appearance of the Lord Jesus, at least in John's Gospel. There are others that the synoptic writers tell us happened after Jesus' initial appearance to Mary Magdalene and prior to his appearance to the rest of the disciples in a locked room that night. Having asked God's blessing upon His Word, hear now that Word read, John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.' Thus far the word of our God. May He add His blessing to it." Now, none of the four Gospels record all of the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord, nor is the sum of their accounts the entire story. You might imagine that we could simply take all of the appearances in the four Gospels and add them together and we would have an exhaustive picture. But we know, in fact, this is not the case, because not only was Jesus appearing to His disciples over a period of 40 days, surely many of which are not recorded in the four Gospels, but also Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 mentions at least three appearances that Jesus made, which are not recorded here. Now, none of the writers were attempting to compile an exhaustive story. Their accounts are complete, and they are historically accurate, but they are selective, redemptively focused narratives that are intended to provide evidence for faith in Christ and to instruct and encourage the saints who read them. And we'll see that very clearly at the end of John chapter 20, as well as at the end of chapter 21. Now, as we said a moment ago, the Synoptic Gospels record other appearances after Jesus' first appearance to Mary Magdalene that John passes over. But in fact, Luke does indicate this same appearance in Luke chapter 24 that we're reading about here in John chapter 20. And so you may wonder, why then did we say 2 weeks ago that John does not include the post-resurrection stories that we find in the Synoptic Gospels? Perhaps I should have clarified this then when I originally made the statement. It is because if you look at the account of this appearance, this particular visit to the disciples in the room that night, if you compare what Luke tells us about it and what John tells us about it, you will see that there are almost no points in common. There's enough indication that this is the same visit, but every other feature of their two accounts is different. Now, it's not contradictory in any way, but they're simply focusing on different aspects of that interview between Jesus and His disciples. And therefore, I think we are justified in saying that John does not include that post-resurrection appearance story. Oh, it may be the same meeting, but it's a very different story that John tells. Now, all four Gospels describe in one way or another the great commission that Jesus gave to His disciples after His resurrection. And in fact, what you've just read in John chapter 20 is John's version of it. You may say, but Pastor, that's very, very different than what we are familiar with in Matthew chapter 28, the passage that we almost always read whenever someone in the congregation is baptized. Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Mark gives us a very similar account of that great commission. Luke's account is a little bit different than those two, but is still sufficiently similar. We can say that that's obviously the same time, the same moment, the same conversation is being had. But here in John chapter 20, it's a completely different occasion. And the content of what Jesus says is very, very different. So how can we say this is John's version of the great commission? Well, it is because the authority and the responsibility that he enjoins upon the disciples is very clearly the same. Jesus has been sent into the world by His Father, and now He says, I am sending you, the disciples, into the world to carry on the mission of the kingdom which He had begun. And just like Jesus was, so these men would be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And just as Jesus did, so these men will declare the forgiveness or retention of sins. It would be a Spirit-driven gospel ministry that they would undertake with the blessing of God. And Jesus commissions them to that here and now. Now notice at the beginning of our text in verses 19 and 20 how Jesus appears among the disciples. We find that the disciples were already together. We'll see this again in the next paragraph. Evidently, they already have a practice of assembling together on the first day of the week. This apparently begins prior to the crucifixion. And that's fascinating, by the way. Jesus knows where he can find the disciples that evening. And John says that they were in a house and that the door was shut for fear of the Jews. You can imagine what's going through their minds. The chief priests have already successfully arrested and executed Jesus. How easy will it be for them to roll up the rest of the disciples, right? To wrap up the entire movement, to charge them with heresy in the Jewish courts, and then perhaps take them to the Roman court as well and charge them with treason, just as they charged Jesus. And so the door was closed and presumably locked, but it made no difference to the risen Lord. John says, suddenly there he is standing in the midst of the group, and we don't know how he got there. I mean, maybe all of us can imagine different ways in which Jesus appeared. Does he walk through the wall? Does he walk through the door? Does this look like a special effect out of a movie? I imagine it looks, whatever it looks like, it looks better than any movie you or I have ever seen. Or does Jesus just simply appear suddenly in the middle of it, like a phantom? That one minute he's not there, and the next minute he is there, but he's clearly not a phantom because he shows them his body. Luke says, in fact, that Jesus eats in their presence that night. So he's clearly not a phantom. He's very material. This is a bodily resurrection. And he shows them the marks of the nails in his hands. He shows them the mark of the spear in his side, which would be a rather unusual wound for a crucified person. And they are convinced that this is the same Lord that they loved, the same Lord that was crucified, and now he is alive. And John says they were glad when they saw him. In the same scene, we see both the physicality and the spirituality of the Lord's resurrection body. It is physical, but it can also do things that our pre-resurrection bodies cannot do. It's recognizable as the same form in which Jesus walked the earth before, But at the same time, it's been transformed in some very important ways. It's the same, but it's different. It's like what it was before, and yet it has been made new. And the New Testament says that in the same way, our bodies will be changed. And in fact, it goes beyond that. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, John says in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, that the world will be changed in this way also. And you can remember in the last battle, how Lewis describes this in the new Narnia, as the Pevensey children and the other friends and children of Narnia come into this new land that Aslan has called them to, and they look around and they say it's all new, and it's all special, and it's all wonderful, and it's all strangely familiar. It's bigger and brighter and better than anything we've ever seen, anywhere we've ever been, and yet it feels like we've been here before, and suddenly they realize where they are. And it is, in fact, the new Narnia. Now, Lewis is using an allegorical presentation of this concept, but he's working out of scriptural text. Text in Romans, text in Revelation, text in Isaiah. The world will be renewed in this way. This is the transformed reality of the resurrection, and you see it first in Jesus' body. Jesus is the first fruits of that resurrection. And what the Lord has experienced in His resurrection body, one day you will experience in your body, and one day the whole world will experience as a world. Christ's body carried the marks of His crucifixion, but they were no longer bloody wounds, evidently. John refers to the marks of the nails, the print of the nails, the marks of the spear, but perhaps we would think of these as scars. His body is healed, it's no longer injured, but the mark remains. Now, interestingly, Calvin in his commentary says that it is absurd to think that Christ still has these scars even now and that they will be visible on his body when we meet him in glory. But I would have to dissent and depart from Calvin on this point. I don't know why we would conclude that. Wouldn't all believers long to see the marks of their redemption on the body of our Lord? Is there going to be anything in the new heavens and earth that is as precious to us as the print of the nails on Jesus' hands? And we're not just being emotional and imagining that therefore the marks must remain. there's a theological reason to believe that they are as well, because Jesus' body is already in its glorified form at this point. The glorified form is perfected and therefore is unchangeable. This is the distinction that we make with regard to the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden and the earth originally at creation was good. Indeed, it was very good. It was not perfect. It was changeable. That in Scripture, which has been made perfect and complete, is no longer changeable. That's why the resurrection body cannot be corrupted. It's why it can't get sick. It's why it can't get old. It's why it can't die. And so I would ask, why would we then assume that marks that are on an already perfected body will somehow, over time, disappear? Was there a special need for these disciples to see those marks, but no value for the rest of the disciples to see them also? I don't think so. I take this as good evidence that those marks are part of His permanent and eternal form, and that they will forever signify the price that was paid to save us. And if, in fact, that is true, then there will be nothing more precious that you ever get to see in glory than the marks of your redemption on the body of your Savior. In verse 21, when Jesus is in the room with the disciples, He repeats the greeting that He had spoken to them just a moment before. When He first appears, He says to them, "Peace be with you." This is almost certainly John's Greek translation of what Jesus probably said in Hebrew or Aramaic, "Shalom." That word shalom is a word that speaks of peace and wholeness and happiness and blessing. But if you take that simply as Jesus using a colloquial greeting, this is the way that all Jews would greet one another, is to say shalom, and you don't really mean anything by it. No. Jesus in verse 21 repeats this greeting. He's emphasizing, listen to what I'm saying to you. Listen to the import of this word. Peace to you. When Jesus comes among His disciples after the resurrection, it is that He might give them the gift of peace. This is what they have because the Lord is risen. And every man in that room, in one way or another, had failed the Lord at the arrest, in the crucifixion, and in the time that had passed since. They had forsaken Him in the garden. They had no doubt doubted because of His death. And in the case of Peter, he had denied Jesus and refused to be identified with Him in the court that night. How could any of them look at the Lord in the face? But what does Jesus say to them? Twice. It's the first two things that He says. Peace to you. Peace be with you. When the disciples gather on the first day of the week, Jesus comes and meets with them. Now, I want to make an application, a theological observation about this historical record. Because I think this historical moment portrays a spiritual and recurring reality. In the New Testament, and frequently in the early church outside of the New Testament, you see the church saying the words, proclaiming, confessing, praying the word, Maranatha. Maranatha, Lord, come, as a prayer, or the Lord has come, depending on which early theologian you're reading. And what they're saying is that the coming of the Lord has made a difference, and the coming of the Lord on the last day will make a final difference. In His coming, He has brought us peace. And like the disciples in the room that night, we have failed the Lord in many ways. We could be ashamed in His presence, and we would be if it were not for this precious truth. That when Jesus comes to meet His disciples, He speaks peace to our conscience and to our hearts. And this is remarkable. Because if you or I had been the Lord that night, some of us at least, might have been tempted to say, "I told you. I told you all about this. I told you at least three separate times that we were going to go up to Jerusalem, and I was going to be handed over to the Gentiles, and I was going to be killed, and I was going to rise the third day. Where have you all been? Why have you been doubting? I'm really a little disappointed in you," right? It would be like a fatherly conversation at the dinner table. "Children, we have something to talk about." But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't come to condemn. He doesn't come to criticize. Instead, He greets them with words of comfort and encouragement. He reassures them that He is still alive and that He still loves them. And when we are struggling with grief because we know our sins and failures acutely, then we must learn to pray, "O Lord, come." When we are weighed down by sorrow, we need to pray, "O Lord, come." When we're anxious about the future and uncertain about how God's plan will work out, we must learn to pray, O Lord, come. And remember that when He comes to meet with His people, He says, peace to you. We will be comforted by meeting Christ in hours of prayer and in the pages of Scripture, but do not underestimate the power and importance of meeting Christ in the way that the disciples met Him that night, and that is in the gathering of the saints. This is not the only way, it's not the only place or time that Jesus meets with us and ministers to us. We are very blessed that Jesus is not constrained by the assembly. It's not as though you've got to be able to go to church to experience the peace of Christ's presence. However, the assembly is where God has ordained to perpetually and ordinarily meet with His children and bring to them the grace that sustains our hearts and souls. And I realize that when we are struggling spiritually and emotionally, church may be the last place we want to be. But it is, in fact, the first opportunity that we ought to seek. And by the way, we need to be sensitive to one another on this point. You may have brothers or sisters in the assembly sometimes who seem withdrawn, who seem downcast. You're trying to engage them. You're trying to greet them. You're not sure why they are so rudely not responding. We need to be sensitive to the fact that sometimes we come to the assembly on days where we don't want to be in the assembly, but we need to be in the assembly because we need to meet Jesus there. And we need to hear Him speak peace to our hearts. And you and I, as brothers and sisters, need to recognize that reality. That will be in our brethren's lives sometimes. That will be in our lives sometimes. We need to be sensitive and compassionate. Give them a brotherly greeting, but also make space for Christ to minister to them at that time. When the minister greets you at the beginning of every service, it is not his welcome you are receiving. This is why we incorporate this in our liturgy. It's why it is part of the dialogue between God and His people. When I lift my hands and I look, I try to look each of you in the face at the greeting and at the benediction. Why is it? It's not me telling you, welcome to church. It's God saying, grace to you and peace. It is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not from Joel. It's not from any other pastor or minister that may ever bring you that greeting. It is from God Himself. He is welcoming you the same way that Jesus welcomed them. And you may say, but I don't feel at peace, Pastor. I feel anxious and frustrated and burdened right now. But God is announcing to you that you objectively have peace with Him in Christ. And you need to listen to that. You need to hear that. You need to let Him say that to your heart and believe His word is true. And Jesus says, peace to you. As the Father sent me, so I send you. He comes to commission His disciples and to send them on that mission. Just as the Father had done with Him, so now Jesus is extending this work of the kingdom and multiplying laborers for the harvest. They would go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation. They would proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ. They would make disciples of all the nations. And as we said, they would baptize them in the triune name of God. They would teach those baptized disciples to observe all that had been commanded by the Lord. But Jesus does not only commission them in John's gospel, as He does in the synoptic gospels. In John's gospel, He also equips them. He breathes and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, if you're reading from the New King James translation, you may notice that the words there in verse 22, He breathed on them. Them is in italics, which is the way that the New King James indicates, a word that has been supplied by the translators to make it easier to understand. Exegetically, it is not required in this place. So there is a question. It could mean, absolutely, Jesus breathed on them. That is what's traditionally assumed, and it's certainly a plausible way to read the passage. But you could just as easily say that Jesus exhaled and then said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He breathed out, not necessarily on them, but he breathed out. Now, is there symbolism involved? Obviously so. The word in both Hebrew and Greek for spirit is also the word for breath. Now, here it's a verb. It's not that same noun. But the concept is still in play. Jesus is breathing out, and He is bringing to them, He is giving to them, sending to them the Holy Spirit, the very breath of God that animates the people of God. You remember that God breathes life into man at creation in Genesis chapter 2. And he breathes life into dead, dry bones in the exile in Ezekiel chapter 37. And so Jesus is breathing new life into these men. And that life is the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? We need to see that because as Reformed Christians, we may tend to sometimes fall into a little bit more rationalism than mysticism. These are two ditches on either side of the road. We don't want to be solidly in either camp. But we need to incorporate truths that are found in both aspects of our faith. That we're not indwelt merely by dogmatic truths that we have learned and can repeat. Yes, there is truth that we've learned and that we proclaim and love. But we're made alive by the Spirit of God. We're made alive by the very breath of God breathed into our lifeless bodies. It is the Spirit that brings new life to the saints of God. And it's the Spirit that would indwell and empower these men. Now, there are many different theories about how to relate this scene in John chapter 20 to the later baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 that occurred on the day of Pentecost. I think we can skip over most of the discussion of those theories today and simply suggest that this episode in John 20 anticipates the coming of the Spirit at that time, 50 days later. Remember that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, there are a diversity of gifts, but the one and same Spirit distributes them all. So it's not as though one encounter with the Holy Spirit is all that could ever be experienced. The apostles do not appear to clearly understand Jesus' work, or be courageous in their faith, or have power to speak in tongues until Pentecost. The next 40 days, they seem to be the weak and confused and inconsistent men that we have known and loved them as all along. But everything changes at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. The baptism in the Holy Spirit changes everything for these men. It doesn't change here. This is anticipation, not consummation. But that does not mean it is an empty expression or sign. If we could use an analogy here with regard to ministry, we might almost say that this is the disciples' formal ordination to their later ministry. That they'd already been designated earlier in Christ's own ministry as apostles, but now they're graduating their internship. They are moving into a new phase of ministry. The Lord places His Spirit upon them and in them so that they might be equipped for that work, because the church cannot survive or serve unless the Holy Spirit indwells them. And then Jesus says in verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And that is what is at stake in their ministry. That is the issue in gospel ministry. The forgiveness of sins or the penalty of sins that are unforgiven. The gospel is the aroma of life to those who are called to faith and whose sins are forgiven. It is the stench of death to those who reject it and whose sins will result in everlasting condemnation. Or as an ancient expression says, the sword that kills is the sword that gives life. Either the Word of God will slay your sin and free you to enjoy everlasting life, or it will slay you as an enemy of God. And it's the same Word that does the work. The gospel that is the power of God unto salvation in Romans chapter 1 is the gospel by which Jesus will judge the world in Romans chapter 2. The same Word does the work. When the disciples preached the gospel, they were announcing the remission of sins. And all those who rejected that announcement, who rejected that good news, were thus declaring that their sins are not forgiven, but rather will be retained. The apodosis of each statement here uses a passive perfect verb expressing the state of being in each case. If you don't know what that means, it just simply means that when Jesus says, if you choose, if you announce, if you say someone's sins are forgiven, the apodosis, the latter part of the statement, says they are already in a state of forgiveness. And if you retain the sins of any, they are already in a state of unforgiveness. In other words, this is a declaration of reality. It's a declaration. It's not a change in their moral or spiritual position. The apostles do not decide who will be saved and lost. God decides that. He's already decided. But how is that decision made known? It's made known in the preaching of the gospel. It's made known in the ministry of these men. It's made known in the ministry of the church. And I want you to notice that this authority is invested in the disciples, not just the apostles. Now, the apostles will exercise this ministry in very special and revelatory ways. We know through the work of the apostles, through the preaching of the apostles, through the pen of these men, the terms by which God forgives sins and retains sins. So the apostles have a very important role to play in this. But Luke's account indicates that more followers of Jesus were present that evening in the room. And if we're just restricting our attention to John's gospel, then we would see that Thomas is not there. Matthias and Paul are not there because they're not yet apostles. It's to the disciples, this broader category. In other words, it is to the church that this ministry is committed. Now, that authority may be administered and declared by pastors and elders. And as we said, certainly the apostles exercised this ministry in a manner beyond what any man can do today. But it was not merely the apostles that made this declaration, and it was certainly not any individual. I don't decide whose sins are forgiven or not. You don't decide whose sins are forgiven or not. The Lord determines that, and He declares it through the church, through the body of disciples, through the assembly of the saints who are gathered together by the Lord and approved to serve in that role. And that is what you see every time we welcome a new member into this congregation. That's what you see every time we baptize a believer who has confessed his faith. It's also what you see when we administer church discipline. In none of these situations are we making something true about that person that was not true a moment before. You say, this person has been a sinner and a wretch, but we have decided, because they have received our seal of approval, they are now going to be forgiven. Not what we're saying. Or in church discipline, this person is excommunicated from the body of Christ. We're not saying we have decided we don't like this person and therefore we are going to withhold forgiveness from them. We are going to cause them to be lost because we are not happy. That's not what we're saying. In each case, what the church, through her officers, is communicating is simply the declaration of what God has already determined. Our decisions about whom we welcome and whom we reject are merely to mirror and manifest the decisions that God has already made. We do not know anyone's heart, and therefore we cannot make infallible judgments about other people. We cannot know with absolute certainty the disposition of any individual soul, but we make this declaration by speaking God's word. And if a person comes and says, I believe in Jesus Christ, I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and I am trusting in Christ, we say, welcome, brother. And if a person continues unrepentantly in the practice of sin, not heeding the warnings of the Lord, not believing in the gospel, not trusting in the righteousness of Christ, we say, then you go to the punishment that God has appointed for you. We hand them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh in the hope that their spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, which is exactly how Paul describes church discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is God's word that judges, proclaiming the forgiveness of sins or their penalty. And Calvin describes this very eloquently and powerfully, so since I disagreed with him earlier, I am now going to give him a lengthy quotation just to make up for that. He says this, quote, "The principal design of preaching the gospel is that men may be reconciled to God, and this is accomplished by the unconditional pardon of sins. As Paul also informs us when he calls the gospel on this account the ministry of reconciliation. Many other things undoubtedly are contained in the gospel, but the principal object which God intends to accomplish by it is to receive men into favor by not imputing their sins. If therefore we wish to show that we are faithful ministers of the gospel, we must give our most earnest attention to this subject. For the chief point of difference between the gospel and heathen philosophy lies in this, that the gospel makes the salvation of men to consist in the forgiveness of sins through free grace. This is the source of the other blessings which God bestows, such as that God enlightens and regenerates us by His Spirit, that He forms us anew to His image, that He arms us with unshakable firmness against the world and Satan, Thus, the whole doctrine of godliness and the spiritual building of the church rests on this foundation, that God, having acquitted us from all sins, adopts us to be His children by free grace. End quote. That is it exactly. That's why we say this is what is at stake in gospel ministry. This is the issue, the central point of gospel ministry, the declaration of the forgiveness of sins, or the sad announcement, your sins are retained and you are unforgiven. God have mercy upon your soul. May He grant forgiveness, because it's a terrifying place to be. That is the issue in the gospel. It's not all of these other things, some of them blessed things that flow out of the gospel, some of them very carnal things that the church has incorporated as if that were the gospel. The central issue is the forgiveness of sins or the penalty of their unforgiveness. The church's ministry is not a game that we play or a superstitious ritual by which we seek to leverage circumstances in our favor. It is a ministry of life and death, of heaven and hell, of communion and condemnation. But it depends on the will of God, the work of Christ, and the word of the Spirit. These are not our choices to make or our opinions to make known. They are the words of God, they are words of truth, and they are words of everlasting life. The Lord's reunion with His disciples was not merely that they might know He was alive. It was a joyful meeting, to be sure. You can imagine how quickly their emotions are moving as Jesus appears in the middle and perhaps scares them half to death. And then when they see it is the Lord and they see the marks of His death and yet He lives, their hearts are made glad, John says. But this has a larger purpose than just that. Jesus came to demonstrate that He was alive, yes, but also to commission and equip and inform them of the work He was sending them to accomplish. And that work carries on today in the gospel ministry of the visible church. He announces the pardon of sin and the peace of Christ, which we everlastingly enjoy. The church's power, the power that works and resides in us as the people of God, is the power of the risen Christ. It is the power of His resurrection life, as we said in our prayer at the beginning of the lesson. That is the power we enjoy in our daily walk of faith and repentance and obedience. That is the power that undergirds the church's preaching and worship and ministry. And that is the power that will bring us safely through this present life. And even though we may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it is the power that will bring us safely home to live with Christ on the other side. Amen.